Our first reading this morning, you might see one reading on your intimation sheet, I've added another one, is from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great banquet for him in his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "John's disciples, like the disciples of the Pharisees, frequently fast and pray, but your disciples eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "You cannot make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable: "No one tears a piece from a new garment and sews it on an old garment. Otherwise, the new one will be torn, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new wine, but says the old is good." And then I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 5. A well-known passage, we've done it many times before, and it's from the Sermon on the Mount, verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Amen. My sermon's shorter than last week, but I need a sip of water. I wonder if you ever take time to take stock of things, to take time to just sit down and think. And I know that people are very busy and it's not always an easy thing to do. Well, the other day I was doing some thinking, and the question that I was considering or pondering was, do I love God? And if I do, why? Might sound ridiculous to some people. You're a minister, for goodness sake. You must love God. But I don't think it's always that clear cut. It's easy to get used to something that you just don't think about it anymore, that you get so used to it. It's very easy to take someone or something for granted. We all know that purely from our lives. But I think it's healthy to ask such questions and to be aware. And if you're wondering what the answer is, and I kind of hope you're not, the answer is yes. But in order to understand the answer, I would like to tell you about one of the reasons why. You see, it just so happens that I have been reading one of the best and most challenging books that I've ever read concerning faith. And in one passage, the author eloquently summed up one of the many reasons why I love God. And so I'd like to share that with you this morning. Why? Because it's important in terms of how we understand our faith, and also because it's challenging. And for those of you who may be interested, the book is called Engaging the Powers: Discernment and Resistance in a World of Domination. I mentioned this last week, by Walter Wink, who was a professor of biblical interpretation at Auburn Theological Seminary in New York. I found out that Walter Wink had written several books, and he died, unfortunately, in 2012. Before I read the book I've mentioned, I had often seen his name referenced in other theological books, and now that I've read something that he wrote, I understand exactly why. I think the message this morning is especially apt, considering the type of world we see portrayed, especially on television, where fear-mongering and anger and violence often seems to be the order of the day. And it's easy to get caught up in such a mindset that we simply end up going with the flow and actually going against the very teachings of Christ that may have once shone like lights in our darkness and shown us a different way. Or simply getting used to all the stuff we see and not being challenged to think about it differently, like the old frog being boiled in the frying pan or the pot, slowly getting warmed up so that it doesn't know it's dying. Jesus said, as we've read this morning, that we are to love our enemies. He couldn't have said it any simpler. Love your enemies. And we could complain, why? Why, Lord? Why must we love our enemies? And according to Walter Wink, the answer is as clear as day, because God does. We're told in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that God makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We are to love our enemies and pray for those who may persecute us, so that we may be children of this God who is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. In the cold light of day, it's often difficult to see this God, simply because much of what passes as religion denies the very existence of such a God. Isn't it true that we get indignant when people seem to get away with it? Think of the eldest son in the parable of the prodigal son. He wasn't happy that his silly young brother had come back home, was he? Even though he had no idea what had transpired in the young man's life while he was away, he accused him of being a spendthrift and wasting his father's money on prostitutes. He couldn't get his head around the fact that his father had welcomed his brother home. Isn't it true that often we understand God as the moral force that rewards the good and punishes those who are evil? Think of the man born blind. Who sinned, the people asked Jesus, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And that's what John the Baptist's teaching was like. In John's preaching, in Wink's words, God is depicted as verging on a massive and final counter-offensive against evil, in which all evil will be exterminated. One whole side of reality will be wiped out. Ostensibly, Wink continues, John has chaffy people in mind. God will obliterate them by fire. Jesus, in contrast, was different. Jesus understood judgment not as an end, but as a beginning. The river of fire wasn't about everything in its path being consumed, but it was about purification. It wasn't about annihilation, but it was about redemption. Divine judgment wasn't intended to destroy. It was intended to wake people up to the very devastating truths about their lives. Jesus, Wink writes, seizes the apocalyptic vision of impending doom and hurls it into time, into the present encounter with God's unexpected and unaccountable forgiveness. Think again of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. Judgment Now no longer is the last crushing word on a failed life, but the first word of a new creation. Friends, that's a sentence worth repeating. Judgment now no longer is the last crushing word on a failed life, but the first word of a new creation. And we might ask, where do we witness this in the life of Jesus? Well, we hear about it in his teaching, like the parable of the prodigal son, but we also see it with our eyes. Probably the most powerful example is seen in the fact that Jesus enjoyed what we might call table fellowship. Perhaps much like we do at our growth groups or when we have brunch together at an all-age service. Jesus loved to be with people. And he loved to have fellowship. But what kind of people were they? They, according to the Bible, were the sinners of his day. They were the ones the religious establishment had branded as outcasts, as undesirables, indeed as the very enemies of God. And yet we find Jesus right there with them, sitting in their midst, enjoying their company. Why? Because he loved them. Because he, in his table fellowship, was living out God's new creation. And if you take careful notice, if you take time to ponder his table fellowship, you will discover some astonishing things. Jesus didn't wait for any of them to repent. He didn't wait for any of them to suddenly become respectable. He didn't wait for any of them to suddenly begin works of restitution, of giving back so that forgiveness could flow and guilt be done away with and that they could be restored. Instead, he let them know, he declared to them that their sins were forgiven prior to their repentance, prior to any acts of restitution, prior to any form of reconciliation, they were forgiven. In true Jesus fashion, he turned everything upside down. He reversed everything. You are forgiven, Jesus said to them. Now you can repent. God loves you, Jesus said to them. Now you can lift your eyes to God. The enmity is over. You were enemies, and yet God accepts you. There is nothing you must do to earn this. You only need accept it. Seems Jesus loved to turn things upside down. He loved to reverse things. Why? Because what had become the norm in society wasn't the norm. Especially not in the kingdom of God. Society, the church, it has to be said, has often done a great job of creating the impression that only some are in God's favor and that others aren't. That Jesus taught of God's love for everyone by drawing on nature. That God does not favor some with sunshine and rain and others with darkness and drought, depending on their levels of righteousness. Just think about it. And to quote Wink, in our world, by dress, by color, nationality, wealth, gender, sexual preference, education, language, looks and health, others are meant to recognize instantly whether we are blessed or cursed, beloved or rejected. There are enormous benefits for going along with this selective grading of human beings and severe penalties inflicted for its rejection. For these accidents of genetics and class determine one's social location and power, and anyone who tampers with them undermines the foundations of unequal privilege. To say that God does not sit atop the pyramid of power, legitimating the entire edifice, does not favor some and reject others is to expose the entire structure as a human contrivance established in defiance of God's very nature. In other words, in doing what he did, in being what he was, in teaching what he did, in having table fellowship with the bottom rung, Jesus exposed the way in which society was structured, the way in which society was geared. And friends, it wasn't of God. But not only that, he let us in on something. He broadened our vision by showing us that we too can go against the grain. That we too can live differently. That we too can love our enemies, for example, because God does. Jesus sent a message to those who sat around the table, the outcasts and the undesirables, and to those who were in places of power and authority, that if they truly wanted their lives to correspond with the central reality of the universe, they would behave as God behaves. And God embraced all without prejudice. In Christ, the Apostle Paul would later write, "There is no Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, the Apostle Peter said, in a conversation with a man named Cornelius, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality." And of course, Peter, and being typically human, added a but. I'm not going to go into that. God shows no partiality. God, the Bible teaches us, is no respecter of persons. In other words, all are equal in God's sight. God has no favorites. The radical vision of God, Wink writes, already perceived by the Hebrew prophets, but never popular among the resident powers, is the basis for true human community. I think we find it incredibly tough and challenging because almost everything we learn in society gears us in a different way. There's tremendous competition in life, almost right from the word go, to do things in order to win favor, to do things in order to win approval. And yet Jesus lets us know, in the words of the author Philip Yancey, there is nothing. Nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. All of us are loved by God simply by virtue of the fact that we have life. You know, we talk about being created in the image of God. Perhaps that stamp that we have, that the divine spark that dwells in all of us, is simply a mark that says, you are loved by God. However long your day is, no matter what your ways, God will always love you, and that love will never, ever fade. You are forgiven, now you can repent. God loves you, now you can lift your eyes to God. There is nothing you must do to earn this. You need only accept it. But there's more, according to our friend Mr. Wink. Our solidarity with our enemies lies not just in our common parentage under God, but also in our common evil. Evil, we might wonder, what on earth does he mean? Because we think of evil wrapped in stuff like murder and all sorts of other violent and aggressive acts. Biblically, however, evil is simply that which contradicts the nature of God. God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked, Wink writes. We too, like them, live in enmity against what God desires for the world. We would like to identify ourselves as just and good, but we are a mixture of just and unjust, good and evil. If God were not compassionate towards us, we would be lost. And if God is compassionate towards us with all our unredeemed evil, then God must treat our enemies the same way. As we begin to acknowledge our inner shadow, we become more tolerant of the shadow in others. As we begin to love the enemy within, we develop the compassion we need to love the enemy without. If, however, we believe that the God who loves us hates those whom we hate, we insert an insidious doubt into our own selves. Because if God is hostile towards others, surely God could be hostile towards us as well. And this, friends, isn't a good place to be. However, we need to understand that if God didn't send the sun and rain on everyone equally, God would not only not love everyone, God would love no one. Over the last few years, in my reading and my thoughts, I've come to realize that for so long, Christians have beaten themselves up with this notion that by coming to Christ, or even before coming to Him, they somehow have to be perfect. That everything's supposed to just fall into place, and for the life of them, they cannot understand why, if that's the case, they so often screw things up or continue to sin. I've had so many people ask me about this, and I believe the answer lies in the fact that Platonic thought crept into our understanding of what faith is about a very long time ago. Platonic thought that understood everything in terms of perfection or not. In terms of dualistic thinking, that everything is divided into good or bad, righteous and unrighteous. We can only be one thing or the other. We cannot possibly be a mixture of both. And people say, didn't Jesus say, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect? Well, friends, the truth looks a little different when you understand that in Hebrew and in Aramaic, there was no such word as perfect. There wasn't even a concept of perfectionism. Why? Because it was understood that this wasn't within the grasp of human beings. But this wasn't a train smash, because there was God. What Jesus meant was something like to be mature, to be like God, especially in our understanding of our enemies, to be indiscriminate, all-inclusive, forgiving, and understanding, regarding our enemies as beloved of God every bit as much as we. To be compassionate as God is compassionate. For Jesus, his teaching wasn't about us being perfect as we think of perfect. It was about all-inclusive love. You, therefore, must be all-inclusive in terms of your fellow human beings as your heavenly Father is all-inclusive. It's immensely challenging when you think about the depth of what Jesus was saying, when you think about what the world says that we should do to our enemies, or what we should think about our enemies. And so we ask, how do we do it? How do we do it? Not by willing ourselves to be better, because that won't work. Not by berating ourselves every time we get it wrong, because we will spend our entire lives berating ourselves. The answer is simple, friends. It lies in giving ourselves wholly to God. Here am I, Lord, I prayed 33 years ago. I am yours. Do with me as you see fit. Of course, Wink writes, we will fail to realize the fullness of Jesus' vision. Of doing the works that he has done, we will compromise it and whittle it down to our size to avoid the possibilities that a larger life may prompt in us. We may cling to our class, racial and gender interests and rationalize them with the purest orthodoxy. And here's the good news. God forgives all of that in advance. And because we are forgiven, we can repent. But that forgiveness is no inducement to stay trapped in our conditioning. For we are now free from having to measure up to other people's standards of what is required for salvation. We are animated by love, excitement, and the hunger and thirst after justice that draws us continuously to transcend our social location for the sake of a better world for which we long. Do I love God? Yes. Why? Because I am one of the people sitting at the table with Jesus. No better than any one of them. And Jesus accepts me and welcomes me and gives me the gifts of repentance and forgiveness and love and life, just like all the other people at the table, my enemies included. I am the prodigal back from the journey into the world, falling into the arms of a loving father. I am the eldest son. I'm also one imperfect, yes, yet called by grace to have the mind of Christ, to love with the heart of Christ, freed by him to be all-inclusive in my love, as our Heavenly Father is all-inclusive. Let us give of ourselves wholly to God as individuals and as a church, not in our striving in terms of who and what we are, but in simple trust, giving ourselves wholly to God and trusting in him. Amen.